The Bible reading for today is from Acts 1, verses 1 to 11. Jesus taken up into heaven. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. After giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After this suffering, he showed himself to the men and gave many convincing proof that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So Thursday, the 18th, was Ascension Day within the Western Christian Church. I think the Eastern Orthodox Church has a slightly different date, but celebrates that event that we heard about in the Gospel reading just now from Acts chapter 1. And quite a weird event, isn't it? The disciples, the believers, see Jesus taken up into heaven. And I guess it kind of fires off all sorts of things in our minds. You know, we might think of something like Doctor Who, you know, the TARDIS disappearing, or a bit more difficult for me too, because I was a Monty Python fan, and I can't help the images of the clouds opening and the big arm coming down, you know. In Monty Python, it was often God reaching down to dong people. But a strange event to us. And it's actually a somewhat minor Christian feast amongst all the other feasts. And so what is this strange event about? Does it have any meaning for us? Does it help now us and our world? What is Jesus up to now? And what we will see that it is indeed of supreme importance and help to us and our world. And it's surprising in many ways, and theologians have commented about this throughout history, that it is a more minor event on the church calendar. But we'll see that as ascended, Jesus, one, is serving God, two, he's serving humanity, and three, he's getting us in on the act. He's serving God, he's serving humanity, and he's getting us in on the act. So firstly, as ascended, that he's serving God. As I said, it's only one verse in Acts 1 that actually speaks of the ascension itself, and it's kind of a parallel also by the same author, Luke, in Luke 24:51. It's just one verse that refers to the actual ascension itself. Our Bible study Thursday night, we were looking at this and we asked the question, what do you reckon it looked like? And we all thought for a moment and were just kind of shaking our heads, although one of us had seen a movie that tried to depict it once. I guess we can imagine Steven Spielberg or James Cameron having a go at trying to depict it. But essentially, Jesus is moving from the visible world that we live in to the invisible world of heaven. And I guess it's described as having a kind of upwards movement up into the clouds, the sky. And I guess for us on planet Earth, that upward movement represents moving out of our accessible world to a world that's inaccessible to us. But heaven too, of course, is in our midst. It's not just up. As Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven has come among you. And Paul teaches that even now as believers, we are seated in heaven while we've got our feet on planet Earth. So we are rather to think of heaven and earth not only as down and up or not as such down and up, but two dimensions, two realms in the same place. One we can see, the other we can't see. And C.S. Lewis helps us a great deal of this with the Narnia Chronicles. So the English countryside is there, and right in the midst of it, just through the wardrobe door, is Narnia, I guess the kind of version of heaven that is depicted there. And so heaven is in our midst as well, two dimensions in the same place. So the fact that the ascension is described only in two brief verses, both by the same author, is telling us that what it appeared like, whatever the disciples saw, is not actually the important thing. The important thing is that it happened. Jesus moved into that world of heaven from where we are now. And that he did it, and what he is doing there. So we're told that he ascended to the Father's right hand in heaven. But what's he doing? In the letter to the Hebrews, it focuses on the fact that Jesus is and acts as our high priest in heaven. Another way of saying high priest is a mediator between two parties, between God and us. And what a high priest does, what a priest does, and what Jesus is doing here is two things. A high priest firstly serves God on behalf of the people, represents the people to God, and secondly serves the people on behalf of God, represents God to the people. We'll get on to that second part a little bit later on. But firstly, Jesus serves God as high priest for us. How does he do that? Well, how should we serve God? Well, he's our creator. We owe him everything. We owe him our lives, our worship, our love. That's the first greatest commandment. Love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. We haven't. Every human being has willed to go their own way rather than God's. That's what sin is, simply willing to go our own way rather than God's. We can do that as non-Christians, we can do that as Christians. What is the consequence of that, of sin? The Bible says death. Now think about it. That only makes absolute sense. If we move away from God, if we go another direction, if we cut ourselves off from God, who is the source of all life, what's the only consequence there can be in the end? Death. And so it's simply us receiving what we're choosing. That's what we owe God. We owe him our obedience. We haven't done that. So death. Well, we can't actually pay that, or it would obliterate us. But Jesus paid for us. He paid on the cross. But what Hebrews also tells us in the doing that, he did that once, but for all time. And what we see now and what Hebrews unfolds for us, and we see in the book of Revelation as well, is that now in heaven, what Jesus is doing is always upholding his atoning sacrifice for us for our sin before the Father for all time. Effective for all time. And so do you see, Jesus gives to God, serves God what we ought to serve him with, what we owe him, but we can't give him without destroying ourselves. He serves God in the way that we can't. He gives to God what we can't. And what that means is that Jesus always upholding his sacrifice before the Father, we, whenever we look to Jesus in faith, we receive the benefits. Forgiveness, justification, intimacy with the Father. So that's the first way Jesus serves God on our behalf. How else does Jesus serve God for us? He worships, prays perfectly for us. Hebrews tells us we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever. And Hebrews goes on, it says, such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. No, he has been made perfect forever. We never know how to pray perfectly, rightly, effectively. Romans 8:26 says that very simply. We do not know how we ought to pray. The ascended Jesus, our perfect high priest, does. He intercedes for us, Romans 8:34 says. And by faith in him, the Holy Spirit interprets our prayer. Romans 8:27 says the Holy Spirit interprets our deep groans, all the stuff that's going on in our lives that we can't express, that we struggle to express, we don't know how to express properly. He interprets it and he gathers it up in his own prayer. Says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. A few verses later, Romans 8 says, Jesus is interceding for us. You see, they're both interceding. The Holy Spirit gathers up our prayers. He combines them with the perfect prayer of Christ. His perfect, powerful, effective prayer. And you know, when we do that, trusting in Jesus, our prayers are made fully acceptable, warmly received by God the Father, and powerful like Christ's very prayers. One day in a previous church, I was spending time with a congregation member in the local hospital, a dear lady, older member of the congregation who'd had a stroke. She was a very vivacious lady and loved to talk, deeply committed to her faith. She was now not able to speak. Just a few groans. And talking with her, you could see the tears started to stream because she had all this stuff inside she was wanting to get out and she couldn't. And we read those verses from Romans 8, 26 and 27. We do not know how to pray. We groan. But the Holy Spirit interprets what's in the depths of our heart and he lifts those prayers up and he intercedes for us. And her tears of anguish, the tears continued, but they kind of switched to tears of joy. You could read it in her face. But you see, that's how all our prayer is. Doesn't matter how spirit-filled and impressive it might be at times, it's still the Holy Spirit's action and Christ's prayer that makes our prayer effective. The only thing that makes our prayer effective and makes it all effective. So the ascended Jesus, our high priest, is serving God for humanity, for us, in our place. He's also serving humanity for God. representing him. How does he do that? How does he serve humanity for God? He speaks to humanity God's word, his gospel, his good news to all the world. So Acts 3 tells us, for Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. As the children of Wotoda were telling us, was in their hearts busting out, God wants to bless all the families of the earth. Jesus is a prophet speaking from heaven to all the earth. Always. Whether we hear it or not. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. John tells us that in chapters 14 through to 17. Or Jesus tells us in John. Some of the Torres Strait Islanders, when they first had Christian missionaries come to visit them, it's recorded how the missionaries began to meet with some of the islanders and had to spend time to get to know them and be able to start to speak some of their language and communicate to them. And they came to tell them the gospel. And elders amongst the people on those islands came to the missionaries one day. They said they were astonished to suddenly see and understand something. As they'd started to tell them about Jesus, these missionaries said, we know this man. We knew he was coming. They had over previous decades, they had felt an understanding coming to them, being revealed supernaturally about this special man that they were going to come to discover, who was going to meet all their needs. And they understood that was him. They'd now heard about him, Jesus Christ. And you see, it was the Holy Spirit speaking through all the earth about Christ. But he does exactly the same, of course, when we speak it. We're going to come to focus on that. He speaks, of course, predominantly through his witnesses. But also, it doesn't matter whether it's in that supernatural way or through our witness, it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, to us, he speaks, of course, for I am the good shepherd, I know mine and my own know me. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. He goes ahead of them and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. That's Jesus the prophet serving God, speaking the gospel to us, of course, his people. But then it's also to the whole world, as he also says in that wonderful passage about the Good Shepherd in John 10, that wonderful chapter. He says, I am the Good Shepherd, my own know me. But then he goes on to say, I have also other sheep who do not yet belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so that there will be one flock and one shepherd. He also says earlier on in John, when I am lifted up from the earth, what's that all about? It's the ascension. I will draw all people to myself. That's what Jesus is on about. He's serving God from heaven, declaring that gospel that is drawing all people to himself. And of course, it's emphasized in both of the accounts of the ascension. Our passage today from Acts chapter 1, also in Luke 24, that you are to be my witnesses to all the nations, starting in Judea, but to all the nations. That's where it's headed. Just want to read you a story of how that is happening in Australia at the moment. Jesus speaking to all the nations and calling them. This was printed in the Eternity newspaper recently. Adam Chung, who is 19 and a second generation Asian Australian. His parents are from Malaysia. He says he believes Christianity has a lot to offer people just like him. We inherit from our parents a culture that places a high emphasis on relationships, family, community, that collective sense of belonging. Chung says, but being second generation, we have a foot in both cultures, Asian and the Australian. And both cultures assume that we belong to the other, and both cultures disown us. Interesting. But I think that's where the notion of church as the family of God, just as the simple message of the gospel, can be very powerful. Because the gospel says that we are adopted into God's family, all the nations being called. Not because we're good enough, but in spite of the fact that we are not good enough. Christianity gives you a combination of forgiveness and belonging. That's the gospel of Christ, speaking to all nations in the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is what Jesus is up to. He is in heaven and he is serving God on behalf of us. And he is serving us, serving humanity on behalf of God, speaking that word. This is what he is up to now. But also, as the ascended three, our third point, he's getting us in on the act. Jesus Christ is the primary actor. He's the one who truly, effectively serves God and humanity. We've seen that we can't out of ourselves. We are sinful. We are weak. But Jesus is also the King. Part of that being ascended to heaven to the right hand of the Father, he sits on the throne of heaven. He is King over all things. He has all authority. He commands all nations. The commission in Luke 28, all authority has been given to me. That's why we can go. And so Jesus is commanding all the nations. He is the primary actor. Yet, we are invited to be actors too with him. You will be my witnesses. Jesus didn't need that. Someone I heard once asked the question, the wedding at Cana. Jesus, you know, they ran out of wine at the feast. Jesus could have just snapped his fingers and presto, it would have been wine and food all over the tables. Why did he involve his disciples and the other servants in the house? Why did he give them instructions to go and get the jars and fill them up with water and take them out and serve them and so on? This person, the preacher I was hearing at the time, said, made the point, he doesn't need us, but he likes to involve us in everything that he's doing. Jesus loves to involve us in everything that he is doing. Now, just imagine if you're one of the servants at the wedding at Cana and Jesus gave you these instructions. Imagine going out there with the big urn full of water and placing that on the table and wondering what the heck is going on, and then everyone discovers it's the best wine, it's Henschke's Hill of Grace. And imagine what you would have felt like to be a part of that. The excitement of being involved in the mission that Jesus is fulfilling. Not out of our worthiness or ability, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit. That's the only way it's going to happen. It's in tune with every other bit of the gospel. It is all by grace. And so Andrew Purvis described us being involved in mission, us serving God, as us hitching a ride on Jesus. Hitching a ride on Jesus. Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." But hitching a ride on Jesus is not bludging a ride on Jesus. Not just passengers. No, because the gospel we're a part of is limitlessly active. It is full of power and action, and it involves every part of our humanity. One of my favourite stories from the Protestant Reformation was in Luther's table talk, when he recounted how he and his good friend Philip Melanchthon used to meet in Wittenberg, and they would go there to their favourite tavern and enjoy their favourite beer. And on one occasion at the table in the tavern in Wittenberg, Luther exclaimed, "As I sit here drinking my Wittenberg beer, the gospel of God goes throughout the land." See, it's Christ who is doing that in the power of the Holy Spirit. But I've got to tell you, read a bit of history of the Reformation, Luther and Philip Melanchthon, there would not have been two characters who did any more slaving and working and striving and battling for the gospel. They hitched a ride on Jesus and they couldn't have been more active. We hitch a ride on Jesus and we won't be able to be more active. He will thrust us into it. And so that's why, toward the end of the reading in Acts chapter 1, the two angels appear to the disciples. They've just seen Jesus go up to heaven. They're gawking up there, you know, in wonderment. And they show up and they say, "Stop gawking, get on with it. Don't stand here looking. He's given you the mission, now engage." We need to see the vision, the limitless possibilities there are for this mission here in Golden Grove or whatever suburb we're living in, and engage. If we look in faith, we'll see it. And look, just in finishing, this is what Jesus is doing. He's serving God and humanity flat out, and he's getting us in on the act. So what I'm saying is, get in on the act. We dwell in Jesus. He dwells in us. We're already sharing in all the goodness that he enjoys in heaven. And Friday night, there's quite a number of us attended the Generate Presbytery event at Hope Valley, where Stacey Trolove spoke very wonderfully about desperate prayer. And what she said was that those who love do desperate things. And how could we not love Christ in the face of what he's done and does for us? How could we not love him? Get desperate. He's here. He's at work in the Holy Spirit. He's wanting to press into our bones and marrow to get his life into us and to fill us and renew us. Press in prayer, in desperate prayer, and he will fill you with the Holy Spirit. He'll effectively speak that word to our hearts that will bring us to life. And he will lift up our being and action into Christ's being and action, into all that he's doing in heaven and on earth. Get in on the act. Amen.